Think. Okay, I'll stand back. I think we got to Church of God in Christ. At least that's where I said we left off. Number three, right before the end. Church of God in Christ, again, is another one of the larger Pentecostal groups. It was started by a couple of guys, one in particular, fellow named of Mason, both of whom, the other one was Jones, both of whom were Baptist ministers in Mississippi. And so they were, in their case, they were teaching the Wesleyan doctrine, which is not standard Baptist doctrine.
Baptist or Methodist?
Wesleyan.
Oh, Wesleyan.
They were Baptist preachers, but they were teaching Wesleyan doctrine. And so, and that would be, that aspect of it is Christian perfection, this whole thing about entire sanctification is the second work of grace. Well, Mason traveled out to Los Angeles, and while he was out of Los Angeles, he participated in the Azusa Street Revival that was led by this fellow Seymour we talked about last class. And he was impressed by that. He came back to where he was preaching at that time in Arkansas, and he was ready then to challenge the Baptist doctrines based on what he heard and saw in Azusa, at Azusa Street, at the Azusa Street Revival. There was a fellow, this other fellow that was really basically his mentor, Jones. He and Jones didn't see eye to eye on this subject, and nor did the Baptist Church see eye to eye with Mason. So in 1907, he along with some others formed the Church of God in Christ. They ended up moving into Memphis, and that's where their headquarters are today. Mason built a structure there. It's called the Mason Temple, and for a long time it was actually the biggest building, black-owned building in all of Memphis. And it has a bit of notoriety associated with it, or notoriety, probably not the right word. It's famous for one thing, and that is that Martin Luther King gave his mountaintop speech in that building the day before, or the night before he was assassinated. I'm not sure what Martin Luther King was religiously. I thought he was Baptist. But in any event, he had this connection. We've talked about the Assemblies of God. There were a number of groups that came out of the Church of God in Christ. It was spread out over the course of time and started other works. Assembly of God, United Pentecostal Church, being two of them that would come out of this group. What was left of the group ended up being largely African American, and it is that today. Like the Assemblies of God, of course, is at the time they split out. They split out in part because of segregation issues, so it was largely white. Over time, that's changed. And it's very much integrated at this stage in the Assembly of God, Assemblies of God. So that's the Church of God in Christ in brief. Today they follow the same basic Pentecostal doctrines that we talked about last Sunday as far as what their belief systems are. Then there's another group, I mentioned them last Sunday, the United Pentecostal Church. This group is the Oneness Group. And you will find United Pentecostals in the city of Houston. It turned out that my secretary, my work for Exxon, one of my secretaries there, I didn't know it at the time, but she was a member of this group. And it was interesting. We had a Bible study that went on for 6 weeks or something. Had a lunchtime study. And, you know, you go to Acts, you teach Acts, talk about Acts. I mean, you talk about a lot of things. And she's a good student. She didn't have any trouble at all. But finally honed in on the role of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God, well, it became clear she was of this persuasion of the oneness group, where they only recognize baptism in the name of Jesus. In fact, they're modal. You know, we talked about modalism or Sabellianism. That's their belief about the Godhead, that God presents himself in three forms. God the Father, and then as was here, as Jesus, and then the Spirit. I think the way they view the Spirit is God's God acting, in, for example, in any kind of Pentecostal experience or any kind of sanctification experience or indwelling experience. As far as the Pentecostal groups and what they believe versus the Church of the Nazarene, there's really only one major difference in those two groups, and that is this whole issue around giving of speaking in tongues as a proof, as a sign that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they have Pentecostal groups, to the extent they have a theology, is the same theology as the Church of Nazarene in those groups. Okay? One other thing I will mention. These groups have other characteristics and practices about them. The Church of God in Christ, for example, believes in, obviously, divine healing, but they also practice foot washing. The one, this United Pentecostal group, I don't know if they hold this now. It was true when I was studying with my secretary. They do not cut their hair. Women do not cut their hair. They frown on the use of very much, if any, makeup. Very, very little makeup. Modesty, of course, they practice modesty, by and large, long dresses for women, no mixed swimming, those kinds of things. And so they're in today's world, fairly conservative in their lifestyle as well. Okay? Any questions about those groups? The Pentecostal groups, and to a large extent, I think, in this day and age, largely let the emotionalism aspect of it is the predominant aspect of their service. If you ever watched, I'm not sure he claimed, I guess he claims this, ever watched this guy, Shook, for example. I don't know whether they claim to be Pentecostals or not, but that's a very, very emotional kind of a religious service. It's also an entertainment service, I might add, at least from what I saw on TV. I don't know what you call Osteen's group. Do they claim to be Pentecostal? Anybody know? I don't know what they call that.
Non-denominational.
Non-denominational. Nobody sins. That's that group.
And actually, Terry Shook, I think they're non-denominational.
It could be, yeah. The one that gets me about Shook is I remember seeing he's come on before we come to church and he'd have this stage event, motorcycles jumping over through fire loops and something that so supposedly introduced his study.
But absolutely, the Holy Spirit moved.
Oh yeah, they're all in connected with the Holy Spirit. Just of course not they speak in tongues. Anybody know Benny Hinn? Remember seeing Benny Hinn on TV?
Mm-hmm. Man, he'll slay him.
All the way up in the bleachers, man.
Yeah.
Anyway, these are the best way I know it. And what I associate with guys like Benny Hinn, they're just charlatans. That's all they are.
I think I asked you this before, so when you drive around town and you see these little small congregations, Mount Zion, Fiery Word, Church of Holiness, and all that, you think those are all
part of the bunch of those are Pentecostal. I don't know. You got to go in and deal with the service to find out. But it seems to be that if you are an individual who has some capability, some talent to preach, somewhat charismatic, you one way of earning your living is to go, and it's my jaundiced view, to go start a church. And you're the pastor there, and you kind of rule the roost. Ennis got us invited. Ennis was a bus driver. I'll tell you this little story. And Ennis got us invited to a group of a meeting of Pentecostals. I mean, they said, yeah, sure, come. And so he got a hold of Steve, and Steve got a hold of me, and so the three of us went and attended the service. And they allowed Steve to speak. But it was all, when it was all said and done, the pastor, quote unquote, there, basically said thank you very much, and he went right on to promote his theology, and you know, had the ladies in the audience reacting, and next thing you know, we didn't get to speaking in tongues, but we got close to it. I say we, not us. But yeah, it was great. You know, it was great to get the opportunity to speak. You don't know what kind. You never know that you plant a seed. So don't miss the opportunity.
Well, on some of these charismatics, I noticed at work that many years ago that some of the charismatics are. Some strains are moving in some of the other religions, like Catholics.
Ooh, yes.
Or charismatics. I mean, some Baptists.
Church of Christ.
Church of Christ kind of charismatics. So they're kind of picking up some of that doctrine and trying to be their normal religion, but also bring in the charismatic part of that.
Yes.
Mishmash of things.
Yeah. We'll get time. If we have time, depending on how time holds up, we may talk about some of that going on. Yeah, Jane.
I just wanted to share. I mean, one of my best friends, right? We discuss the Bible. You know, she goes to some refuge temple ministries or something over in Humble, you know. And we were pretty much on the same page everywhere. And I'm thinking, well, you know, what's going on? And then one day she comes and starts talking about how she was speaking in tongues at church. And I've known this woman for, you know, 5 years. And I'm like, what? But that's kind of the only thing that we're not alike on. And to me, it was just so surreal almost just look at this person that, you know, is pretty much on the same page anywhere else. But, you know, book, chapter, verse, and we agree and everything. And then she comes up with that one day. It's just surreal.
Yeah. Yeah, I think depending on who you're talking to and what group they're part of, the degree to which they actually understand, can read and understand God's Word and what it means varies. In part because, not because they can't read, obviously, but it's like a lot of other religions. You listen to whoever's speaking from the front of the building, that's your basically what you believe. That's true. Yeah, I mean, it's true in quote Church of Christ, Churches of Christ. That can happen. All right, you ready? Where is Matt? Tell Matt that he blew it. Went off and played video games instead of being here for the talk about the restoration. I'll tell you what. We're probably going to get through with it before he gets back. mercy. All right, let me ask a question. What was the intent of the Reformation?
Get away from the Catholic. All the things the Catholic Church is doing, selling indulgences and whatever.
Okay, go back, kind of step back one step from that. What was Luther trying to do?
He's trying to correct the Catholic Church.
He's trying. What's the word?
Reform.
He was trying to reform, or they were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They had to change. They never did want to shut it down, so to speak, or leave it. The question is, did the Reformation reform the Catholic Church?
No.
Not at all, did it? When you talk about the Restoration, it's kind of the same question. A little different take on the question. Did the Restoration restore the Church of Christ?
No. Not really.
Okay. I mean, that's right. I agree with you. I'm just waiting for somebody else to breathe or something. Like Reformation is a period, and Restoration is a period in history that, we use. We'll use it accommodatively, just like we use Christian accommodatively. We don't talk about Christians. We talk about Catholics. We talk about Christians. We talk about Lutherans, Baptists. Maybe use the word Christian with them, but it's accommodatively in the sense they believe, they have some belief in Christ. And Restoration isn't looking to the although you may hear this, not looking to the restoration of the Church of Christ. In fact, you may hear this statement made, the intent of the Restoration was to restore first century Christianity. Well, did it restore first century Christianity? How would you answer that?
Campbell come pretty close.
You'd like to think that it was always there.
Yeah.
We just don't know about
it. Yeah. It didn't restore first century Christianity. Wherever comes up in your mind, Christianity being a term that when it comes to those who are disciples of Christ and they were called Christians, we kind of use the word now to mean Christianity was that belief in Christ and the system of belief in Christ. It didn't restore that. What the Restoration was aimed at, I think more appropriately, is that it was to restore in practice the work and organization, doctrine of those who claim to be Christians and the churches in which they're part of, the local works. So it has nothing to do, Restoration has absolutely nothing to do with, in my way of characterizing it, with the universal church. It has to do with the work and practice of doctrines that were held by local congregations. And they, you look at the Baptist church, local Baptist church or local, anything you want to put in there, and they were not practicing according to New Testament revelation. According to the Word of God. Well, I'm playing word games, perhaps, with you. But I don't want us to fall in the trap of thinking Restoration is some movement to restore the Church of Christ or even to restore first century Christianity. I would not look at it that way at all. The same thing that made a Christian in the first century made a Christian in the 14th century, in the 20th century. You're not restoring that. But churches, people, and their local works practice things that were not according to the New Testament. And that's what these men, these efforts were addressing over time. If I were to ask...
Hey, Wally, are you talking in context of Acts 3:21 when it talks about the restoration? Are you in...
No.
Okay, because I was kind of wondering where...
There's a restoration that we're talking about. That is a biblical principle,
mm-hmm.
right? But it is not to restore a corporate entity, if you like. It's not meant to restore the whole body of the church. It's not that kind of thing. It's meant to restore practices that. And restore some of the doctrine that people have gotten away from. Maybe we'll get clearer as we go through it. that there, when I ask somebody, if I were to ask you, and Lynn has already alluded to this, if I were to ask you, okay, we're going to study the period of the Restoration, what's that, who do you think of when you say Restoration?
I've always heard
Alexander Campbell.
I don't see his name. We're talking about
the same thing. So what we're going to do in this lesson, you're going to is deal with some of the background. I mean, Alexander Campbell just happened to be a man. He was an impactful man who influenced change in the practices of his day. But he wasn't the first. I've got something I'll read you. We're going to start really like we've done before. Before we get to America, there's usually things in the background going on in Europe.
Yes, good question. Before we get into this, so we had the first century, and we had a period of time from second century to this period of time. Talk about this huge gap. Isn't it true that we really don't know for sure if there were churches of Christ that were practicing it? Maybe not widespread and not documented in history, that's my knowledge. Very possible that it could still have been going on and not know about it.
No, I think it's very possible it's still going on and you not know about it. So even restoring in that sense,
always there, and it you were so
exactly. Okay, no, that's a good point. You raise a good point.
Well, you got to, in my mind, you got probably three options there. You got that option where it was in the background, people were doing what they're supposed to do for salvation and worship, and it just wasn't recorded. You may have had people who have came to the right conclusions reading the Bible, but were affiliated with some denomination that weren't practicing the right things. Well, then in that case, you should have known, well, you know, that wasn't true. And then the third thing, the only other option is that there just was nothing there. So in my mind, that's the only thing that could have been.
Well, the second option could work too, but you have to remember that the church was the government then, so that, you know, if
depending
they
did on
that, they probably met secretly. You know, they didn't want to be branded heretics.
Let me give you some historical data. I cannot, as the old saying goes, swear on a sack of Bibles this is all accurate. So I'm going to take it with that. There's something I ran across in doing research over a fellow in England associated with Cambridge, in the city of Cambridge. Who's done a lot of research about groups and people that practice baptism for the remission of sins. And I'll give you some things. I won't read all this. I'll give you some things that he commented on. So from around the late 500s, starting in the East, a sect of Christians who were called Paulicians because of their ability to defend the doctrine from the New Testament, particularly letters of the Apostle Paul. They said they were Christians who were chosen of God and called each other brother or sister. They had rejected the infant baptism of the Catholic Church, teaching that faith is required before baptism. This is 500s. They were also known elsewhere as, funny name for them, publicans, particularly in England. And that has to do with the way the word evolved. Then, there's another one here. The teachings of a guy by the name of Gundulf were examined by a bishop of Cambrai in the year 1025, and this fellow opposed the doctrines of the Catholic Church and taught against infant baptism. So that was another case, just to highlight. And then there was another one, a fellow by the name of Berengarius, preached the gospel, and his followers who spread throughout Europe, being named Berengarians, Berengarius was opposed to the baptism of infants, which we learned from two witnesses, and he quotes who the witnesses were, and this was in the year 1035. He was followed by another couple of guys who opposed many of the Catholic teachings, including infant baptism, the mass, church, buildings, altars, because any place was suitable for prayer and meeting, prayers for the dead, veneration of the cross, celibacy, good works, and transubstantiation. Then there were one of these guys who was active around the 1100s. His followers were known as Petrobusians, although they referred to themselves as Christians. They appealed for a return to the authority of the Scriptures and believers' baptism, quoting, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth, believeth not shall be damned." But we await a time, he said, went on to say, "Well, we await a time suitable to faith and baptize a man after he is ready to recognize God and believe in him. We do not, as you charge us, rebaptize him," remember the Anabaptist, "because the man who has not been washed with the baptism by which sins are washed away ought to never be called baptized. That was in 1100 or so. 1118, there was another fellow, Grimm, of France, who died after being tortured because he had been baptized by his grandfather, who in turn had been baptized by immersion for the remission of sins by a traveling merchant from Phoenicia, and was who was from the, quote, "only church of the saints," unquote. In 1143, a congregation of over 100 Christians was seized on the lower Rhine. Under torture, and this one was interesting, under torture they confessed that such congregations were everywhere, but in concealment, because there was no organized hierarchy. In other words, following the biblical pattern, they were autonomous. It was extremely difficult for the authorities to find congregations, as each had its own bishops and deacons. Now we're into Oxford, England. During the years 1157, 1166, first 30 and then 80 men and women came to Oxford, where they established a congregation. They were brought before Henry II at Oxford. They used this opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the king and parliament. There were some others, they called them heretics, from France. These were religious exiles fleeing the persecution in Europe. And at the time, England was under French control, so they were able to come over to France. Their beliefs were rejection of the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings. They said that infants are not to be baptized, so they come up to an age of understanding. They believed in the Trinity. When asked who they were, they replied that they were Christians, and their only teaching came from the Bible, being, quote, "orthodox believers," unquote. They denied the need for holy places. In general, they were autonomous. They practiced baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. They met prior to the Continental Anabaptists, who date their appearance in the mid-1500s. They were pre-Reformation, which was early 1500s. They were pre-English Separation, which was in 1596. And they saw themselves as the true Church of Christ, not a denomination. Makes for interesting reading to get to kind of the questions we've had in this class several times. Let me give you a few more, and these are probably better documented. There's a fellow named Dabney Phillips who was historian of the Restoration movement, and he said, "It has been established that in 1669, during the reign of Charles II, there were 8 congregations of the Lord's Church in northwest England. An old book of business minutes dated 1669 has been found and revealed that they called themselves by the name Church of Christ, practiced baptism by immersion, celebrated the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, and had elders and deacons." And in 1735, there was a preacher in the Fife district of Scotland who was preaching New Testament Christianity 25 years before Thomas Campbell was born. It is said that in March 1818, a Church of Christ in New York, that's New York City, sent a, or New York, perhaps, state, sent a circular letter to various congregations, apparently of the same faith and order. Among the replies were some from Glasgow, Edinburgh, Manchester, and Dublin, where it said there were churches guided only by the Word of God, consequently wearing the name of Christ, baptizing believers, and observing the Lord's Supper weekly. In the Glasgow letter, in return, it says, such churches as ours have existed in Scotland at Edinburgh, and Glasgow from 30 to 40 years. And then a congregation in Kirkcaldy, Ireland, began as far back as 1796. Small churches existed about 1804 in Ireland and in another couple of cities. In the 18th century, early 19th century, there sprang up in the British Isles a considerable number of small and independent movements who used language associated with those who were trying to restore New Testament Christianity. These groups aimed to return to the exact practice of the New Testament and doctrine, methods of worship, organization, work of the church. One historian claims to have listed 40 of these independent movements. All remain small. With time, they would vanish. But in the aggregate, they had an impact. They called themselves Church of Christ or Brethren. And typically, their beliefs, and some of them, these are negative, they felt churches were cluttered up with human traditions. Creeds were too complicated. And went beyond the word. Worship was too formal. The clergy was too professionalized, too authoritative in lording it over the church, and too eager for worldly advantages. They were democratic and stressed the independence of the local congregation. They repudiated any connection between the church and state. Union was no part of the program in any of these. That is, church-to-church union, as you would find would happen with the denominations. And their one desire was to be right with God. So that's a lot of words just to tell you that, you know, there's some historical data about groups that if they had access to a Bible, they could return to the practice and doctrines as specified in for Christians in the first century, in the New Testament. And a lot, apparently, there were groups of them that did. Not huge groups. As far as we know, but more than just one incidental group. Okay, so I want to give you that. That's some background. Now, all this is happening up before, basically before the time we talk about. Some of it's before. Some of it's coming into play about the time we talk about these guys. They're in this lesson. John Glass, Robert Sandman. Now, these are all going to basically what these are going to be. These men are going to be involved in movements that took place in their lifetime that they had an impact on. And I'm not talking about worldwide movements, just, you know, whatever their sphere of influence was. They were looking at practices they were involved in at the time and testing that against the New Testament and saying, wait a minute. These two don't coincide, and they were as a result of that. Typically, they would have some kind of group that would meet together, and having agreed on that fact. There was one started by a fellow named John Glass, who was a Presbyterian minister of Church of Scotland, and he left the church in 1728. His son-in-law, Robert Sandeman, carried on the leadership of this movement after he had passed on. The churches were often referred to as Sandemanian, or they could be Glassite. Sometimes they were, they call them Old Scotch Independents. There were probably no more than 20 or 30 of these groups once they got set up in Europe and another. Less than that ended up in the New England area. In the Americas with time. Glass withdrew, as I said, from the Church of Scotland, mainly because he was convinced it was wrong in several ways. One being it was connected with the state. You couldn't find that in the New Testament. It had synods, lawmaking bodies. We talked about that. And he couldn't find that in the New Testament. New Testament church had none of that. Of course, none of the congregations in the Church of Scotland were autonomous. They were under the rule of the presbytery. And he couldn't find that in the New Testament. And so this is one of the reasons he pulled away from them and gathered other like believers with him. Took this, and this you'll find to be true with this so-called restoration movement. Glass took the principle, or accepted the principle, that he was going to look at Scripture as the only standard for doctrine and practice. And so that's an underlying principle throughout all this. And in doing that, just for example, initially they were observing the Lord's Supper once per month. And then they realized that they had about as much they had as good a basis from the New Testament to absorb it once a month as the Church of Scotland did to absorb it once a year. Otherwise, they didn't have any basis. And so they got to studying about it, and sure enough, they came to the conclusion that the Lord's Supper ought to be absorbed once a week, and that's what they did. Took the same approach with others. They looked in the New Testament, came to the conclusion there ought to be a plurality of elders, and they couldn't find any mention of, you know, university training and that kind of thing, or knowledge of Greek or any of that as a requirement. And so therefore they dropped these kind of requirements. The thing that probably stopped them is they did not have much evangelistic zeal. And so that group sort of dropped off the face of the earth with time. Sandeman actually ended up going to America and started a congregation in Danbury, and I think passed away there. They continued, one thing about it, they continued, Sandeman and Glass, when he was alive, continued to believe that baptism by sprinkling was acceptable. Now, how they rationalized that in view of their looking at the New Testament as their source of authority, I cannot explain. But there were others, including the one we're going to talk about next, that would come along and they would look at that and come to the conclusion that no, baptism was by immersion, as well as all the other things we just talked about. Okay, so that was those two fellows, and they were in the early 1700s, mid 1700s. And then you had Robert Carmichael and a fellow named Archibald McLean. And again, you've got the fellow Carmichael, who pulls away from the Church of Scotland and becomes a preacher for a Glassite church. And he carried on the study and came to the conclusion that baptism was through immersion, not through sprinkling. And so in 1765, both he and this fellow McLean were baptized, and they actually started a Baptist church in Edinburgh. Now, that Baptist church is not your Southern Baptist church. It's more along the lines of an old Scotch Baptist church that practiced baptism for the penance of sin, and baptism for the remission of sin, and baptism being immersion. They tried to get away from human standards as their standards. They'd rather go back to the Bible to determine their doctrines. However, it's interesting, McLean wrote this as to apply to these groups who were meeting. This one you may find a little bit strange. As of their principles, they refer to no. And he started writing in a reflective mode, or if you like, from a historical mode on site. They refer to no human system as the unexceptional standard of their faith. In other words, they don't take human systems as the basis. Though they hold the doctrine, this is the thing that's interesting, though they hold the doctrine of particular election, of God's unchanging and everlasting love, and of the perseverance of the saints Yet they think it dangerous to comfort people by these considerations when they are in a backsliding state. In this case, they think the scripture motives to fear are most useful and ought to have their full force, even the fear of falling away and coming short of heavenly rest. They think it is also unsafe in such a case to draw comfort from the reflection of our having once believed, it being their opinion, that we must be reduced to the mere mercy of God through atonement which gave us relief at the first. So this is not atypical. We've seen this before, where you have a person or persons coming out of a faith system. They've come to the conclusion of what truth is in the New Testament, but they haven't quite cleared the hurdle for their beliefs, cleared the hurdle of these erroneous beliefs that they've been practicing for a number of years. And that seems to be the case with these fellows. They were still tied back. They hadn't been able to break loose of this particular election perseverance of the saints. But at the same time, they had enough. They'd done enough study to come to some sort of the conclusion with respect to you ought not take the position of, well, I've been saved, now I can do anything I want to do. And so they were in a dilemma, it sounds like to me. They thought that there ought to be discipline practiced within a body of Christians, similar to what we read about in 1 Corinthians, for example. In marriage, they held the view that if either one of the parties was a unbeliever, that didn't dissolve the marriage, but they held that it was the duty of Christians only to marry other Christians. That, you know, if you found yourself, I guess, unbeliever, one is baptized and becomes a believer, it does not mean you should dissolve the marriage. So that's that pair. How do we start on the Haldanes? The Haldanes, the pair of brothers, as you see in your notes, they were wealthy, and they were bothered by the sterility and the formalism of the Church of Scotland and the teaching that came from it not being consistent with the New Testament. So they spent money promoting revival in Scotland, and they brought in an independent evangelist by the name of Hill, and he held meetings in Scotland, and they even ended up building what they call a tabernacle, which is basically a building where he could meet and hold his revivals. They organized Sunday schools, encouraged lay preaching. They had institutes for training young men to preach, so they were very active. Their view was to be very active in evangelizing others. Okay? And they actually brought 24 children over from Sierra Leone in Africa. They were going to raise them, teach them, send them back as missionaries to teach. And Church of England took that away from them. And then they had a society for propagating the gospel at home, which was because they couldn't get the Church of England, Church of Scotland, to do anything to evangelize. They did this as a means of trying to evangelize. So we'll pick up with them probably on your lesson on B or C, somewhere in there.
We need a full name.
You need what?
Full name. You have the Glass Eyes, the Sanamites. We ain't got a cool name.
Yeah. I think we got a fine name.